when we get to next week, as you read through Pilgrim's Progress, you'll see that there are two major events that will take place in the final section. One is, of course, the attainment of the eternal, of the celestial city. Great. We're going to spend about 30 seconds on that. We really are. Because you know something? None of us worry about heaven, do we? None of us ever look at heaven and saying, man, I hope it lives up to this billing. None of us say, man, I hope there's something to do. Or, boy, I'm kind of worried about life in heaven. None of us worry about that. Heaven's going to take care of itself. And especially if you were here when we went through Revelation, as we looked at the description of heaven and the marvels of heaven, we don't get worried about heaven. But there's something that happens before a Christian gets to heaven. And that's what we're going to look at next week, the biblical perspective of death. Because let me tell you something, before we get there, we cross. And next week, we're going to look at the crossing. Heaven's going to take care of itself. We don't look toward heaven with any type of antipathy or dread. But we have to know what we're looking at when we look at the crossing. So that's what we're going to look at next week, is the crossing. Heaven is heaven. You know, if God lived in a cardboard box under 114 and White's Chapel, that's heaven. Because heaven is the presence of God. If God removed his throne from inside those beautiful walls and away from those streets of gold and away from the pearly gates, all you'd have is an upgraded South Lake. It wouldn't be heaven. Because heaven is heaven because God is there. Wherever God is, that's heaven. Wherever the throne of God is, that's heaven. And that's what we have to remember. God takes care of heaven. We cross to get there, and next week we cross. But this week, we're on this side of the river. You know, everybody is aware that under our laws, and really the laws of every state and federal government, maybe except Louisiana, because they're under the Napoleonic Code and nobody knows what goes on in Louisiana. So it's Cajuns. Come on, what do you want? Yeah, a bunch of half-breed Indians and French. I mean, we know what that is. Yeah, Ray Bourgeois, just a wild child. But under the laws of the civilized 49, let's look at them that way, every one of us has certain rights, and one of those rights is the right to remain silent. Now, that is a right none of us exercise on a daily basis, but that right to remain silent really relates to when we deal with law enforcement. We have the right to keep our mouths shut. I mean, if you've ever seen CSI or Law and Order or Hill Street Blues many years ago, any cop show, any movie that relates to, you know, the first thing out of a police officer's mouth when they're arresting somebody is, you have the right to what? Remain silent. What happens if you don't? Oh, anything you say can? No. They could eliminate can. Anything you say will be used against you in a court of law. That is one of those, that's just common knowledge. It is so much a part of the fabric of society that we all know that. It's amazing to me, after 38 years practicing law, how many people forget that right at the most inopportune of times. I can't tell you how many times over the past 38 years, when I've been representing somebody charged with a criminal offense, and in the course of investigation, I come to a point where there's a videotape or a recording, and, oh, it's my client. And my client's been pulled over for driving while intoxicated. And they're looking at the officer and saying, well, I only had 10 beers, and that's not enough to even get a buzz on. Would you have me up? Or somebody's sitting in an investigation room and they say, well, I hit her, but not that many times. Oh, thank you. Or, well, yeah, the drugs were there and they was in my pocket, but I was just holding them for somebody else. I'm thinking, right to remain silent. You know, confession may be good for the soul, but it's not always good for the case. But spiritually, confession is always good for the soul. Spiritually, that's always the way to go. The problem is, most people who are born into this world cling to the right to remain silent their entire lives before God. Most refuse absolutely to make any confession before God. They go through life clinging to that right. They pass into eternity clinging to that right. And they are condemned to an eternity apart from God based on their lack of a confession. By the grace of God, there are those who do confess, who waive the right against self-incrimination, who waive the right and confess and confess and confess. Those are the true pilgrims. And today, hopeful recalls that point in his life and the process that brought him to the point of confession. Because while confession is not the entire process that leads to salvation, it is certainly one of the prerequisites, isn't it? It's part of it. It's part of it. I think it's fitting that as we wrap up our study on Pilgrim's Progress, as Bunyan brings us to really the very edge of the river, he stops one last time and allows one of his main characters to offer nothing short of a testimony. Because, you know, so often as we go through our lives, we get so focused on the journey, we get so focused on the destination, that we forget where we began. And we must always remember where we began if we're to appreciate the grace of God that put us on the path and that sustains us all the way to the celestial city. So, here's the quick story. Christian and Hopeful are moving down the road. Atheist is behind him. Of course, atheist is not just behind him. Atheist is walking the other way. They know the celestial city is getting close, despite what atheist says about it not existing. They know it's getting close. They can't see it yet, but it has to be close. They've seen it in the distance. They know they're getting close. But as they walk, they enter into a nice flat area, Beulah Land, and Hopeful begins to tire. Hopeful says to Christian, "Why don't we just lay down here? Why don't we rest? Why don't we take a nap?" Christian immediately responds. He says, "Wait a minute. Don't you remember what the shepherds back on the Delectable Mountain said? Don't give up. Push on. Push on." You know, as long as you and I are drawing breath, that's our mantra. Push on. We are not to doze our way to glory. We are not to put it in neutral and just let the engine idle until such time as God drags us through the pearly gates. We're to press on. We're to press on. You know, it also reminds us of how interdependent we are as Christians on one another. You know, we do not live in a vacuum. As members of the body of Christ, we are very interdependent on one another. You know, in 1 Corinthians 12:21 through 25, that familiar passage where Paul compares the body of Christ to the human body and talks about how each part of the human body is interconnected and says, that's the way you people are. As part of the body of Christ, and we need to remember that, which means that what? If we're not fulfilling our function within the body of Christ, we're not just impairing our spiritual journey, we're impairing the spiritual journey of someone else. We need to be aware that that's not just a privilege to be part of the body of Christ, it's a responsibility. We have to discharge that responsibility. Hopeful responds. Hopeful says, "You're right, you're right." And they move on. And to engage Hopeful, to keep his attention and to encourage him, Pilgrim says, Christian says, by the way, how did you ever come to get on the path in the first place? Now, where did Christian pick up Hopeful? Do you remember where those two intersected? Well, it was after what? After Vanity Fair. Yeah, Christian had just come through that terrible ordeal in Vanity Fair, or depending on how you want to look at that, wonderful cleansing, strengthening time in Vanity Fair. But Christian had come through that, and so Christian was pretty well along the path, wasn't he? By the time he intersects with Hopeful, he was pretty well along the path. And he really didn't, he examined Hopeful briefly at the time to make sure he was a true pilgrim, but he didn't really go into detail. Now he says, "By the way, how did you happen to get here?" Hopeful recounts his testimony. And in Hopeful's testimony, we see some universal elements that are true in every testimony, that's true in your life and in mine. It's a reminder that salvation is a process. It was a process in our lives. And it also reminds us that when we're sharing the gospel with others, we have to keep in mind that it is a process, and we have to be patient to allow God to work the process in an individual's life before they get to where we would hope they were. Now, Hopeful begins to share, and he begins to share, first of all, at the point that he was a what? When he began, he was a sinner. A sinner. Like everybody else, he was a sinner. Why did he sin? Why do the unredeemed sin? They what? They were born that way. That's their nature. That's their full nature. And because it's their nature, they are acting what consistently with their nature. And so when we are dealing with an unsaved individual, it is important that we recognize that this is someone who is not in conscious rebellion. This is simply who they are. This is where they are. They are acting consistent with their nature. You know, look at, if you recall, what were Hopeful's favorite sins? He said, hey, I was sinning and some of my favorite sins were partying. He was a party animal. He said, I was carousing. We don't use that word enough. Carousing. I was carousing. I had orgies, drinking, the lust of the flesh. That's what he was describing. What else did he do? He lied. He swore. He broke the Sabbath. He committed all the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. And what else did he do? The pride of life. The pride of life. He had the treasures of the world. He was a party guy. He lied. He swore. He had the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He sinned because that was his nature and he enjoyed it. So if we share the gospel, and this was true in your life, the first thing we have to draw to someone's attention is that they are a sinner. Why is that such an alien concept to the unredeemed person? They don't want to believe it. Well, who sees themselves as sinners? Nobody. You know something? Sin is a word that is so commonly used in the church that we just kind of assume that everybody has the same concept, that there is this shared consciousness of sin. That, well, even if someone is not a religious person, they understand what sin is and that we're all sinners. But that's simply not true. The world constantly redefines sin. What does the world call, what are some of the things that the world calls sin? What are some of the ways the world redefines it? It's not sin, it's what? It's a mistake. It's not a sin, it's a mistake. What else? It's a choice, a bad choice. Oh yeah, it's an addiction, a sickness. Disease. Oh yes, disorder.
Lifestyle.
A lifestyle, I like that. It's a lifestyle. And, you know, we all have the right to choose our own lifestyle, don't we? What else?
Freedom.
It's a freedom. It's an illness.
It's the way God made them.
Yeah. That's their nature. You know, in that, they're true, isn't it? When somebody says this is just the way, when an unredeemed person says, you know, this is just the way I am, they're right. That is the way they are. That is the way they are. It's an impulse. It's a quirk. It's a lack in judgment. It's just the way I express myself. The world calls sin everything except sin. And when we're sharing the gospel, it is imperative that we explain what sin is and who is affected by it, who is a sinner. Because the unredeemed man or woman will not see themselves as that. Face it, you didn't see yourself as a sinner. Before you came under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, you didn't see yourself as a sinner. You were just a person going through life. I wasn't a sinner. I was just a guy going through life. That's the way it is. What are some of the things about sin? How do we explain sin? How does the Bible, more importantly, explain sin? Sin is first what? Sin is lawlessness. Look at how the Bible describes sin in ways that people who don't understand what sin is can understand. It's lawlessness. 1 John 3:4. It's lawlessness. Everyone understands the concept of crime and punishment. Everyone understands that whole body of law. And when we describe sin, when the Bible describes sin as lawlessness, that begins to clarify what sin really is. Is there freedom in sin? No, it enslaves. It enslaves. Everyone, again, understands a concept of slavery. John 8:34 says that anyone who sins is a slave to sin. And so the Bible spells out what sin is in a way that the unredeemed can appreciate, understand, relate to. It is lawlessness. It is a breaking of the law. And then we can talk about what law it is. It enslaves. How does it enslave? We can talk about that. In Romans, Paul says sin is falling what? Short of the glory. It's a falling short. And then we can start talking about God's glory. And who sins? All. And what is the punishment for that?
Death.
Yeah. But it is imperative, first and foremost, when we start talking about the gospel, we need to introduce the concept of sin. Because if there is no awareness of sin, there's no need for what? A Savior. Yeah. Who needs a Savior? If there's no sin, there's no need for a Savior. I don't need a Savior to save me from something that doesn't exist. Now, the thing that really begins, or the first work of the Holy Spirit in drawing us to Him, is then an awareness of sin, which is a what? We become what? Convicted. What is conviction? From a spiritual standpoint, I know what conviction is on a criminal basis. What is conviction? It's an awareness, isn't it? It's an awareness. And you know, that's really what it starts out as. Awareness, initially an awareness of what? As we are drawn to God through the work of the Holy Spirit, what is that awareness of initially? Simply a guilt. It's a feeling of guilt. It's an awareness that something needs to change, that something is wrong here. You know, we are convicted. Now, initially, when you came under conviction, were you aware that, well, what I'm convicted of is the sin in my life and I need to address this? Of course not. Of course not. There's not this blinding light that goes on suddenly. But there is a beginning, a conviction. What's the most common response, though, in the unredeemed heart to conviction? To change my life. To change my life. Well, we reject it, don't we? First of all, we reject it, I think. Because it's an alien concept. It's an alien feeling. It goes against the way we like to feel. I mean, first of all, it signals need for change. Who wants to change? I don't want to change. Nobody wants to change. We rebel against that. It's uncomfortable. You know, we're going along, as Paul says in Ephesians 2:1, dead in our trespasses and sins, and now all of a sudden, we're uncomfortable with that. We're uncomfortable with that. What did Hopeful do when he came under conviction? Initially, what did he do? He resisted it. Yeah, initially, he resisted it. He resisted it initially, and that is the most common response. He resisted it. He still found pleasure in sin. He still kept up his old lifestyle. Although, as he related, he kept sinning, still the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life, but he enjoyed it less. God was removing the enjoyment. Years ago, when tobacco companies could still advertise, I forget which tobacco company it was, and you'll date yourself if you remember this. So if you want to pretend you're under 50, don't even answer. It said, are you smoking more but enjoying it less? Do you remember who that was an ad for? I don't either, but somebody told me. But there was this old ad that said, smoking more but enjoying it less. We'll try this. Well, that's what he was doing. He was still sinning, but he was enjoying it less. Part of that conviction is drawing the enjoyment away from the sin. Outwardly, his life was unchanged, but inwardly, it was in turmoil. You know, that's a real encouragement for us, isn't it? As we share the gospel, isn't that an encouragement? We may not see immediately the response we would like to get, but inwardly, we don't know how God is working in an individual's life. We have to be content to allow the process. We have to be. And Hopeful recalled that as that conviction ramped up, God used, the Holy Spirit used, of course, as Peter says in 1 Peter, it's a work of the Holy Spirit. God used different agencies or different methods to convict him. Do you remember what any of those were? First of all, what? Godly people. Specifically, who was it? Hopeful? It was who? Faithful. It was Faithful. Where did he encounter Faithful? Yeah, in Vanity, at the fair. This is where he encountered. He encountered Faithful at the worst point, physically, of Faithful's life. You know something? As Christians, it's important for us to remember that people take more notice of us and how we respond to difficult times in our lives than they do to how we respond in the best times of our lives. Because in the best times of their lives, they respond like we do. They don't complain. They're happy. They get along. It's how we respond in the worst of times that draws the light to God and His provision for us. He encountered Faithful at the worst of times, when Faithful was being persecuted, when Faithful was being imprisoned, when Faithful was being beaten, when Faithful was ultimately being murdered. That's where he encountered Faithful. And as he watched Faithful, as he listened to Faithful, he was convicted. God uses our lives and our examples, and can use that, as a means of convicting. And so we need to be careful about how we live our lives. You know, we need to be that Isaiah 6:8, here am I, send me. We need to live accordingly. Second one, what did he use? The Word. He used the Word. Every time he heard the Word spoken, every time he heard it taught, it pierced his heart. What is Hebrews 4:12 like in the Word of God to? That two-edged sword. Yeah, that two-edged sword. And he said, every time I heard the Word of God spoken, it pierced me. It convicted me. It troubled me. And here's a good reminder. We can be godly people. We can be faithful. But when we share the gospel, what do we need to ground that in? Yeah, in the Word of truth. It's so easy as we share the gospel to talk about what it means to me and what God means to me and what God did for me and what God means in my life. And are those good things? Yeah, those are good things. What's the problem with personalizing the gospel at the expense of grounding it in the Word? Yeah, it becomes an emotion. It might work for you. It might not work for me. That's your opinion. That's one man's opinion. You know, when we ground it in personal experience, while those personal experiences are accurate, they are still very subjective. They are still very subject to our personal interpretation. That's why we always ground the presentation of the Word of salvation in the Word of God. And that's what happened with him. It's the Word that really convicted him. What else did God use? Personal experience. Remember he said, if I got sick, I wondered if this was the hand of God punishing me. If somebody else got sick, I wondered if I was next. Personal experience. And finally, mortality. He said, every time somebody died, I wonder, am I the next one to die? That specter of eternity. You know, the Holy Spirit uses different individuals and different means to convict. That is true in your life. It's true in mine. And we need, when we're dealing with an unsaved individual, to be willing to allow the Holy Spirit to work His course. To work its course. You know, the amazing thing is, one danger of conviction is that it can send us off on the wrong path. Just because someone is convicted, does that mean, okay, they're gonna ultimately, immediately make the right decision? No, it doesn't. It doesn't. And that wasn't the case in Hopeful's life. So often, while conviction raises the awareness of need, the awareness of guilt, if we're not careful, if we don't really shepherd somebody, it can lead off to another route. And in Hopeful's life, what was it? Legalism. Man's most common substitute for salvation. Legalism. This is the most attractive option that Satan puts out there. He took the road most traveled. What did he do? What did Hopeful purpose to do? And what was his change of life? He first of all, he did what? He abandoned his friends. He abandoned the old gang. He said, I'm going to change the people I hang out with. It's their fault. I'm hanging with the wrong crowd. What's the matter with that? Does that solve the problem? Why doesn't it solve the problem? Yeah, individual responsibility. It's not about who you hang with. It's about the heart you hang with. And unfortunately, we can't abandon that. And he said, I'm going to do better. Not only am I going to get rid of those people, I'm going to upgrade. And I'm going to start going to church. And he went to church. And I'm going to start giving money. I'm going to see that new sanctuary built. I'm going to pray more. I'm going to read the Bible. And he did all those things. Anything wrong with abandoning bad friends or going to church and giving money? Not at all. What's the problem here, though? Yeah. That's not eternal. It's the means to an end. Remember, the end is salvation. This is the means that legalism adopts to get to that end. It's not a response to that salvation or God's grace. It is a means of obtaining God's grace. That's what legalism is. That's what legalism is. For a while, that soothed his conscience. Why does legalism work on a temporary basis? Even if someone is under true conviction, why does legalism work for a while? Because it does.
It makes you feel better. You check the boxes.
Yeah, you feel better. There's a sense of accomplishment, isn't there? I really am doing better. Look at this. I really have turned my life around. And this has got to be pleasing to God. What else?
Pride.
There's pride involved. I'm so proud of myself. I recognize that there was something wrong, and I'm doing something about it. What else? Yeah, people confirm. External validation. You know, people say, brother, sister, it's so good to have you in church today. Oh, look at you. Look at what you're doing. You know, we passed that plate, and I saw you put money in it. Because we don't get that validation around here, because we just got a hole in the wall. But that external validation. You know, and we eat that up. You know, I think there is a moral aspect to every individual. And that moral aspect is assuaged. It's comforted by doing moral acts. Look in the world today. Look at some great philanthropists. Some of the most godless men and women in this world are great philanthropists. Look at, what's his face with Microsoft? Bill Gates, great philanthropist. Bill Gates and his wife are wonderful philanthropists. Wonderful people. They're one of those rich people who gives money away. Not to me. If they really want to be a fantastic philanthropist, they can look me up. But you know something? Those are godless people. Those are godless people. They have both taken a stand that, you know, a stand that they really don't have anything to do with God. But they are great moral people. They live moral lives. And that moral aspect plays into legalism. However, ultimately, legalism fails. Why does legalism fail? Well, we know why it fails to attain salvation, because there is no other way but through Jesus Christ. But even for the individual who's practicing, people who are really steeped in legalism, do they really stay there? Do they really generally maintain that level? No, they don't. Why? What have they changed? They changed behavior, but they haven't changed their heart. We can change our behavior. We can 12-step our way, or 8-step our way, or 10-step our way to better behavior. But it doesn't, no matter how many steps we take, we can't step up to a changed heart. That's why legalism ultimately will always fail. The individual will always revert to true nature, because you can change your behavior temporarily, but you can never change your heart. And that's what was true with Hopeful. He reached the point where he had done all these things. But at the end of the day, as he looked back, as he sat back, there was still no satisfaction. He was still under conviction. That's the truth. True conviction will never go away. True conviction will not be quenched permanently by legalism. It never will. The good news is, while it may lead temporarily to legalism, true conviction will always lead to the abandonment of self. And that's where Hopeful came. That's where we all have to come. A realization that in our own strength, we can't do it. That we can't get rid of it. And when that happens, what do we have to focus on? And what do we have to focus our witness on? Who are we focusing on? Christ. It's Jesus Christ. The news is that while you can't do it in your own power, through Jesus Christ and His work, that freedom, that forgiveness is available. But what about Christ do we need to emphasize? Is it just not talk about that there's this Jesus Christ? No. What do we really need to talk? When people think, when the unredeemed think about Jesus, what are the two images they get? There's basically two images. Baby and cross. That's the two images that come right to mind. The baby and the cross. If it's Christmas, we must be talking about the baby Christ. If it's around Easter, we have to be talking about the crucified Christ. And the world sees nothing in between. There's this baby and there's this guy on the cross. And they don't make a connection. You know, they don't make a connection. So when we deal with someone, when we're presenting the gospel, what aspects of the work of Christ, of the person and work of Christ, do we stress? What? A perfect substitution. He is the perfect substitution for what? For us. Yeah, for each individual. He is the perfect substitution for each of one of us. Colossians 1, 21 through 22. He is the perfect substitution. Why does he have to substitute? Because if he didn't substitute for us, what happens? Yeah, we bear the wrath. What else do we talk about Christ? He's sinless. The just for the unjust. He was sinless. What else? He's God. So important that he is God. It's so important that we stress that Jesus Christ is God. He is not a lesser God. He is not a created being. He is the Creator. We have to stress that because the world will call Christ anything but God. They'll admit that he's a good man. They'll admit that he's a great teacher, that he was a great philosopher. But they will never admit that he is God. Why is it so important that Jesus is God? And notice I didn't say was God. Why is it important that Jesus is God? He's sovereign. He's still alive. He has to be obeyed. He's perfect. It's a sacrifice. He has what? He's the only one who had the power and the authority. Only God can satisfy God's requirement. And that's what we really have to come back to, is God has a perfect standard. And God required a perfect sacrifice. But it took God to satisfy God. That's the amazing thing. He is God. And he has to be God because only the sacrifice of God satisfies the righteous requirements of God. So it is imperative that we present Jesus Christ as God. He's a perfect substitute. He's sinless. He's God. What else do we talk about him? He became man. Why did he have to become man? He's our high priest. What else? He's like us. And he died. You can't kill God. You know, years ago I was working in a children's BSF class. I was a children's leader in BSF. And that sells a chill through your sound. No, but I was working with second graders. And really had a great time with those kids for a few years. Then they grew up and knew more than me. But we were talking about this very topic. And that's one thing I really liked about that is you really get to plug theology into kids at a young age. And we were talking about why did Jesus come and why was he God and why did he have to do that? And one little girl said, well, Mr. Besser, because you can't kill God. That's why he was a man. I said, you're absolutely right. You're absolutely right. That's why he became a man. You can't kill God. It's amazing. So he's God, but he became man. He didn't become like a man. He didn't take the form of a man. He became man. Which is just staggering, just staggering. His righteousness is imputed to us. And what that means. And we have that righteousness of God within us. So we have to focus in on the heart of the gospel, and Jesus Christ is the heart of the gospel. Hopeful said, that's what I focused on. As I gave up on myself, I realized that Jesus Christ was the only answer I had, that He alone was the perfect mediator between God and me. Now, does everyone who comes to that realization, an abandonment of self and a recognition of Jesus Christ, does that do it? Everybody who comes to Christ or everybody who comes face to face with Christ, do they realize salvation? Absolutely not. Look at the ministry of Jesus. I mean, look at the tens of thousands of people who followed him. By the time he gets to the cross, what's that reduced to? Yeah, John and a few women. You know, John and his mom and his aunt and a few other women. That was his congregation by the time he gets to the cross. Now, there were others out there, but that just is a real vivid illustration of how few come. I think one of the most chilling examples of that is in Matthew 19, that story of Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler. Now, I mean, you talk about somebody who was primed for success. I mean, the rich young ruler came looking for him. The rich young ruler had questions. The rich young ruler was looking to inherit the kingdom of God. He asked all the right questions. He came to the right person. He looked God in the face. And what was the ultimate result? He walked away sorrowing. He walks. So not every encounter with Jesus Christ results in the right experience. And yet you look at so many who came to Christ. Look at the apostles. Look at the first, you know, not all of them. There was one that kind of fell through the cracks. But you look at the 11 apostles. There, 11 out of 12, not bad odds. Not bad odds. But you look at the lame man, the healing of the lame man in Acts 3. He came by faith, and he ran away rejoicing. His faith had made him whole. So not every encounter with Jesus Christ results in repentance. Hopeful said that as I came to God, after I abandoned myself and I realized that Jesus Christ was the only mediator, the only way to God, I came. And did he pray once and repent once and confess once? No, he did what? Again and again. And again, he said, I just kept repenting, and I kept confessing, and I kept confessing, and I kept repenting, and ultimately, I realized the forgiveness of God. Now, in that story, Bunyan is not teaching an old doctrine called tarrying. Have any of you heard this one? This goes under a different name, but tarrying. This was an old teaching that when you come to God at the moment of salvation, and you confess and you repent, your salvation is not instantaneous with that confession and repentance. Rather, the Holy Spirit pens. The Holy Spirit waits while God determines the sincerity of your heart, while God examines you. And so, while that tarrying is going on, it is imperative that you continue to go back to God again and again and again, repenting and confessing and repenting, until you realize that salvation. It's like a waiting period, 4 to 6 weeks more during the holidays, I suppose. That's not what Bunyan... Is that what the Bible teaches? No! That's not what the Bible teaches. The other thing he's not teaching is an old doctrine called preparationism. Preparationism. Not preparation H, preparationism. Preparationism. This was a teaching that there are a set of necessary experiential requirements that we have to check off until we get to the point where we have completed enough, where we have checked enough boxes off that God says, okay, now you've arrived. We've climbed the ladder. We've climbed this ladder of experience until we get to the point where God says, okay, you've reached the top rung, and now I will bestow this gift of salvation. Is that what the Bible teaches? Now, I didn't notice anybody climbing Jacob's ladder. I saw Jacob's ladder, but even Jacob didn't climb that thing. Yeah, nobody climbs that. What's the real problem with these two? These are both forms of what? Yeah, works. It's legalism. Both of them. With tarrying, if I have to keep going back to God, and I have to keep confessing, and I have to keep repenting, and when I've finally done that enough times, when I've beaten down the door, and I almost hit the door until I realized there was a class on the other side, but once I've beaten the door down, then I get in. That's legalism. Preparationism, there are experiential levels I have to reach. I have to keep climbing the next rung until finally I've done enough for God to give me the gift. See, it's always a gift. With tarrying, it's a gift. With preparationism, it's a gift. A lot of religions, the modern church still will classify salvation as a gift, but they say, but you've got to do these things to get the gift. Tell you something, we confess and repent, don't we? What Bunyan is underscoring in Hopeful's rendition, in Hopeful's account, is the true fact that when we approach God, we have to approach Him with an earnest and sincere heart. Psalm 119:2. We have to approach God with an earnest and sincere heart, which means we what? Confess and repent. Without confession and repentance, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But it requires a confession, doesn't it, in 1 John 1:9? And we repent. You know, Paul summarized his entire ministry in Acts 26:20 as being a call to repentance. Think about who was the first great speaker in the New Testament that we run into that had a message of repentance? It's who? John the Baptist. Isn't it? John the Baptist. He is that bridge between the Old Testament prophets and that New Testament presenter of the Messiah. But his was entirely a message of repentance. Years ago, I was taking a weekend seminar over at Dallas Theological Seminary, and it was taught by a fascinating speaker, Jerry Benjamin. And Jerry Benjamin was raised an Orthodox Jew. He had received Christ when he was about 17, but he had been studying to be a rabbi. And through his study, he came to realize, wait a minute, the Messiah already got here. Now what am I going to do about it? And his ministry was to the Jewish people, and he was a graduate of DTS, and he was an evangelist, and he would come through and do these like weekend seminars every year or two. I took several, but I went with a friend of mine to one on the book of Revelation. He's going to do Revelation in a day. We made it through the first two chapters, which is better than we did here, I know, but he had 8 hours. He had 8 hours. But I went with this friend of mine, and we're sitting there, and says nothing. But Jerry's doing kind of in the introduction, he's kind of quizzing classes, and we know who wrote, we wrote the book of Revelation. So I said, John, yeah, it's John. I thought, boy, a lot of softball up. Give us a hard one. But he said, what are some things we know about John? Well, my friend, who was very kind of pompous, but I love the guy. But he raised his hand. He said, well, we know he was a wild man. And I looked at him, and Benjamin said, and he said, well, you know, he dressed in those animal skins, and he ate honey and locusts. And I said, you idiot. It's John the Baptist. And he said, oh. And I raised my hand, and Benjamin said, and I said, I didn't come with him. And I want everybody in class to know I don't know this person. So, but John the Baptist had this mission to repent, but he didn't write Revelation. But it's all about confession and repentance. You know, without confession and repentance, it doesn't matter how convicted we feel, how uncomfortable we feel. It doesn't matter if we've abandoned ourselves and realized that we can't save ourselves. It doesn't matter if we've come face to face with Jesus Christ and even have some comprehension of who he is and what he did. If we don't make that last step of confession and repentance, it's all useless. But Hopeful said, I confessed, I repented, and what's the evidence of true salvation? What's the one sure evidence on this earth? It's what? It's a changed life. It's a changed life. What is that? You know, and that looks differently. Outwardly, that looks different in our lives, doesn't it? I mean, for some people, a changed life means there are people I can no longer associate with, depending on who our associates were. For some people, it's conduct that I have to change. And that can vary. But for all of us, spiritually, we have a changed life, and that's evidenced in the same way for all of us. What are some of the ways spiritually our lives change?
In the Word more.
Not only are we reading it more, but we're what? Yeah, we're reading it, we're understanding it, and we're applying it. Absolutely. When we come to Christ, all of a sudden, the Word of God, it really is living. We realize it's been living all the time. I'm the one who's been spiritually dead. Word of God's always been alive. But when we're alive in Christ, the Word of God, we plug into that life. You know, nothing changed about the Word of God. It was us. What else? We pray. And our prayers hopefully become deeper, more meaningful, and more a commonplace of our lives. What else? We get the fruits of the Spirit. We start to see those. What else?
It's convicting.
It is convicting. You know, just because we're saved, does that mean we never come under conviction? No. In fact, aren't we sensitized even more to the sin in our lives? Let me tell you something. We think that, well, thank goodness, I don't have to go through that whole conviction thing anymore. You know, as Christians, we know that's not true. If anything, we are just an open wound from that point on. And our sins, and we need to constantly pray that God would sensitize us to our sin. You know, that should be part of our prayers on a daily basis, that God would sensitize us to our sins. Because even as Christians, we can become desensitized to those sins that we allow to take hold in our lives. We need to pray that we be sensitized. But we have a desire to serve God. We have a desire for the glory of God. You know, these are the things that Hopeful experience. These are the things that we all experience. And all of this, Hopeful says, took me out of vanity, took me away from the fair, put me on the path. And Christian, that's where I encountered you. That's where I encountered you. That's a real testimony. But at the heart of it, it's the testimony of each one of us, isn't it? Dead in trespasses and sins, and quite happy to be there. Quite happy to be there. Would have gone through the rest of our lives happy as a clam, happy to be there, happy all the way to hell. That's us. Drawn by the Holy Spirit, convicted of our sin. A face-to-face confrontation with Jesus Christ, confession and repentance, and a changed life. That is the story of each believer. This week, reflect on your story. Give thanks to God for the grace that He used in drawing to you. And stay the path. Stay the path. Don't become lethargic. The celestial city gets closer every day. For our purposes, it's just a week away. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, we thank You that we have a testimony. And the only reason we have a testimony of Your work in our lives is because You've done a work in our lives. Lord, may we never forget the amazing grace that draws us to You, the amazing grace that keeps us on the path. May we reflect on that grace, Lord. And Lord, may we become sensitized to our sin. Lord, may we never look at conviction in the past tense, but Lord, daily may You convict us of any sin in our lives. May You daily bring us to You in confession and repentance. Lord, may we keep our eyes on You, knowing that every day, Lord, we get closer and closer to the celestial city, closer and closer to seeing You face to face. We pray this in Your name. Amen.